Morning's reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, like some of you, I grew up on the Rocky movies. So Rocky 1, 2, and 3 came out when I was in elementary school. Yes, I am that old. And Rocky 4 came out when I was in high school. And for a young boy, the Rocky movies were amazing. So Rocky Balboa, I was not alone in thinking that they were amazing. Rocky Balboa is one of the few fictional characters who actually has a bronze statue in Philadelphia at the steps of the art museum where he, in that iconic scene where he runs up the steps and, you know, the theme song is blasting. So that's Rocky. So as a boy, you had the boxing, you had the training, you had the songs, and of course you had the triumph. So in every movie, Sylvester Stallone finds a way to be the underdog, significant underdog, so that when he does win, it's just this amazing, unexpected moment. Except for Rocky I, where they set up the movie so that him fighting to a draw, fighting Apollo Creed to a draw, was perceived as a victory. So those are the Rocky movies, amazing movies. Rocky 5 and 6, less so, but the first four were quite great. And in some ways, we're talking this morning about not a fictional, but actually a real boxing match, where kind of every day we wake up to this boxing match against our sin. So every day is like this 15-round boxing match that we face against our sin. And the question is, who will win, we or our sin? And it's an important boxing match. You need to win this fight, because if you lose this fight, a lot of bad things happen in your life and in the lives of those that you touch. So we really do need to win this boxing match. And Romans 6, 7, and 8, in some ways, are talking about that the boxing match that we live as a Christian, this fight against sin. And so Romans 6, 7, and 8 give us all these ways that we have victory. We have the victory over our sin. Now, it's not in us. You know, we're not trying to dig deep, you know, to find the inner eye of the tiger so that we ourselves can prevail by ourselves. But Romans 6, 7, 8 tap us into how the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit inside of us enable us to win this fight against our sins. So in Romans 6, we learn that we died to sin because we are united with Christ. We have been died, buried, and raised with Christ, and now we can walk in newness of life. And then Romans 7, we learn that we died to the law through the body of Christ, through his crucifixion. And so that helps us in this battle against sin. And then Romans 7 went on to describe the battle further, reminding us that if you take Christ out of the equation, the Holy Spirit out of the equation, and it's just you and the law and sin, well, there's no way to win that. You might have some desire, but you have no ability to win that. You must have Christ. And so that's why we get to that cry in the end of Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who delivers us. He's the one who saves us. Now, that might make us think that the law is somehow a problem, not good, maybe even sinful. Maybe that's the reason that we give into our sins, because the law somehow has a flaw in it. But no, the law is holy and righteous and good. God's law is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. Our sin is the problem. That's going to come into play as we look at Romans 8, 4 today. And so as Paul works through chapter 6, chapter 7, he gets to that great proclamation that John preached on so well last week. There is therefore now no condemnation, absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then in 8, 2, 3, and 4, which is what we're talking about today, he takes a bit of a turn. So no condemnation makes you think judgment. There's no judgment against me. And that's true. There's no judgment against me. The crucifixion of Jesus took the penalty of sin. Therefore, there is no judgment. But Romans 8, 2 through 4 focus on the power of sin. The power of sin is broken through the crucifixion and through the Holy Spirit. So it's another voice of assurance. There's no condemnation, but it's a different kind of voice. Now it's actually my ability to obey the law provides some kind of evidence that there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about today. Penalty of sin has been broken. That's true. But today we're thinking about how the power of sin is broken through the crucifixion and through the Holy Spirit living in us. Leanne Morris has a great summary of this Romans 8, which is one of the high point of the high points in our New Testament. So Leanne Morris says this: the chapter begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, while in between there is no defeat. So last week we talked about no condemnation. At the end, the last several verses, we're going to think about there's no separation between us and God. And today we're going to think about there's no defeat. No ultimate defeat. In a given day, we might have some defeats. But ultimately, there's no defeat. So what has happened to free us from the law of sin and death? That's point one. Number two, how did it happen? And then number three, why did it happen? So what has happened? How did it happen? Why did it happen? So as I pray here, I want to say thank you to many of you who prayed for us, for our grandson Jesse, who was born to Caroline and Micah, was born with some pretty significant problems. He was born a month early, had some significant kidney problems. And for a period of time there, they were talking about, in a pretty matter-of-fact way, talking about transplant dialysis being a very real part of his life. And then ultimately, they're not talking that way anymore. Now they're kind of equally matter-of-factly talking about the fact that that will not be part of his life. And yeah, that's right. And it has been shocking to some of the doctors that he's had this kind of turnaround, those who are closest to the situation. It has been shocking to them. And he had a surgery on Thursday, different part of his body, but had a surgery on Thursday, and the doctors were surprised that the surgery was so small and needed to do so little. And so it just went much easier than they expected. And so all of that is miraculous. Yes. So we are just praising God for answered prayer, and we're going to continue to pray for him. They're not quite out of the hospital. They've got a few days to go probably before they can come home, but only a few days. And so we are giving God praise for that. So thank you to the many of you who prayed for him. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for answered prayer. Thank you that we thank you for the common grace of medicine. We truly do, Lord. We know that doctors do sometimes things that feel miraculous, just the surgeries and the medicines that they have available to them. And yet at the same time, we know, Lord, that doctors are not unlimited in their abilities. They're not all-powerful, not all-knowing, that there are so many things that are beyond their ability to heal. And so we thank you, Lord, that you invite us and call us to pray at such times. You are the one who opens the eyes of the blind and heals the lepers and even raises the dead. You are that unlimited in your abilities. And so we thank you for the answered prayer in Jesse's life and pray that those prayers would continue to be answered as he is fully healed, fully restored. Just let him have just the normal life of a young boy, getting in all the messes that young boys do, all for the glory of your name. Yes. And we pray, Lord, for a very different situation, but we do pray for the war in Iran. We pray for an end to the hostilities soon, Lord. We pray that you would work in our leaders, home and abroad, and pray that there would be some kind of peace that is able to be reached in that situation. And we pray, Lord, for our women this Friday and Saturday. Pray that the retreat would be very fruitful, that this encounter with Titus and fellowship with one another and time of prayer and worship would be truly edifying to them and strengthening to them, encouraging to them, and also glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what has happened? Verse 2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and of death." That is what has happened. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Not an easy verse to understand, actually. What is he talking about with the law of the Spirit of life? What is he talking about with the law of sin and death? Now, he's come out of a chapter talking about the law of Moses, how the law, when it meets us in our sin, we don't see the law and think, oh, this is great. This is exactly what I want to do. So when the law comes to us, our sin rises up, and we say, that's exactly what I don't want to do. In fact, I might have wanted to do it before, but now that I see the law, I don't want to do it. But here, so in that sense, that law is the law of sin and death. Because when the law of Moses comes into my life, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from Christ, when that law comes into my life, it doesn't lead to life and blessing and obedience. It actually leads me to commit more sin. And therefore, it leads to death. It doesn't mean, again, the law is not bad. We're going to have to go back to that several times. But the law is holy and righteous and good. But when a holy and righteous and good thing meets a sinner in their sin, well, sin and death is the result. And so therefore, that holy and righteous and good law is also the law of sin and death. And so I need to be delivered from that law, and I'm delivered from that law through the law of the Spirit of life. And the law of the Spirit of life is actually another way of talking about the Holy Spirit. So it's not a different kind of written verbal law. It's actually the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking, using law there in a metaphorical way. So the Holy Spirit is what sets us free from the law of sin and death. Now there's, in the Bible, some questions have multiple answers. So one answer to the question, how can I be free from my sin? How can I be free from the law and the penalty of the law? Well, one answer is the crucifixion of Jesus, and we'll see that that's actually part of the answer here in verse 3. But another answer is the Holy Spirit. How can I be free from my inability to keep the law so that it continues to produce sin and death in me? How can I be given some ability, some capacity to keep the law and to fulfill the law? Well, the Holy Spirit is the answer to that question. So this is, 8:2 is giving us a new angle. And chapter 8 is going to be filled with references to the Holy Spirit. So a distinctive of the Christian life is that we have the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit. It's totally binary. Now, there are ways that the effects of the Holy Spirit in my life, well, that there's a rising and falling to that. There's a more and there's a less. But if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And that's what gives you ability to obey the Lord. And so in the first 7 chapters of Romans, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit maybe 4 times. But in chapter 8 alone, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit, I think 22 times or a couple dozen times. So in almost every verse of chapter 8, he's going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. So we're into the life of the Spirit. A lot of ways to talk about the life of the Spirit, spiritual gifts, baptism of the Spirit. That's not Paul's emphasis in chapter 8. Chapter 8 in Romans, he's talking about what it means to walk by the Spirit, the ongoing normal Christian life, walking by the Spirit. That's what we're going to be talking about. And what we're going to see is that this Spirit in us, this Spirit at work in us, is what enables us to keep the holy and righteous and good law of God, so that it's no longer a law of sin and death. Now remember that law, that holy and righteous and good law includes things like loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments are part of God's good, righteous, and holy law. The 10 commandments: you shall have no other gods, you shall not make a graven image, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, remember the Sabbath, honor your father and your mother, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet. You might have been doing great for the first 9, but you can't even want to do those things. It's coveting. You shall not covet. That's a holy and righteous and good law. But even those good commandments, as we've said, when they come into my life and it's just me and my sin, well, it provokes more sin and leads only to death without the Holy Spirit, without the work of Christ. And so what we see is that it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is what sets me free. And when it sets me free, well, then the law can find its right place in my life. It's not a pathway to salvation. That is not the right place for the law in my life. It's a rule of life. It's an instruction book. It teaches me how to live. It teaches me the will of God. I can know what God wants me to do and to think and to be by God's written word. And the Holy Spirit enables the law to find that right place in my life. So it doesn't mean that this boxing match with sin is just automatically over, you know, that I win by default with a knockout. You know, I gave the knockout blow to sin and it's all over for the rest of my life. It doesn't work that way. But it doesn't mean that there's now hope and there's capacity and there's strength and there's ability in my life to walk by the Spirit and obey God. So that's the freedom that we're thinking about here, the freedom from verse 2. Well, how did this happen? Verse 3, he goes immediately back to the crucifixion. So how did it happen that I could be free? Well, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So how did this freedom from the law happen? Well, it wasn't through this incredible bout of self-reliance or willpower in me. God did it. God delivered me. God did it. And in this case, it's the whole Trinity involved here. Now, everything that God does is done by every person of the Trinity. But Paul, in this verse, and verse 2 and 4 as well, is specifying all three persons here are engaged with this deliverance that I've experienced. So God has done it. God the Father has done it. Now, we know it's God the Father because it's God who sent his own Son. So God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, cannot do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So God the Father, in that amazing act of love, sent his only Son, his only begotten Son. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a curious phrase, isn't it? Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And in a sense, that's a very carefully worded phrase. It's not saying that Christ was sinful, for sure. Christ was sinless, and the Bible's very clear about that. But he did come in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the flesh, but he came sinless, and therefore he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he experienced the totality of what life in the flesh can bring. All the relational difficulties, all the offenses, all the physical hardships, the fatigue and the thirst and all of that. All of the way that you have to experience time day by day by day by day. So he learned things progressively over time. In that strange dichotomy of Jesus both knowing all things because he was God and yet having to learn things because he was a man. And then ultimately facing suffering and crucifixion. Burial even as a final exclamation point that he experienced the totality of what sinful flesh entails. All to deliver us. John Murray says, thinking about this condescension of Jesus, Jesus coming in the flesh in this complete way, says this. So when the Father sent the Son into this world of sin, of misery, and of death, he sent him in a manner that brought him into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without becoming himself sinful. He tasted everything that we experience. He understands, he sympathizes, like the book of Hebrews tells us. Now, the ancients actually didn't have a hard time with God coming among us. They had all kinds of ways that they thought of God, gods and goddesses living among us and being among us. But they had a very difficult time imagining God in the flesh coming among us. To them, a God coming in the flesh was a scandalous, distorted way to think, perverted way to think of religion. To them, the soul was a kind of a pure thing, and so that the goal of life, and to some extent, was to for the soul to escape this body, this wretched physical body. And this isn't them thinking in any kind of Christian clear way, but this is them just the way their philosophies had brought them along. But our religion, our distinctive Christian religion, is that no, God didn't just come and be among us, appearing to be among us. He came in the flesh. He was incarnate. Jesus was incarnate. So that's why 1 John 4 says this. Emphatically, we need to believe that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4 says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." So any religion or any person or any philosophy or any book or any writing or any blog or any podcast that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is the spirit of the Antichrist. And he did all of that for sin. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, to be the complete solution for our sin, to free us both from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. So a week from Friday, we're going to celebrate Good Friday. So we're going to gather here. Brad Hodges is going to reflect for us on the crucifixion. We're going to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to worship and pray together. And we're going to once again reflect on the coming of Christ, leading ultimately to his crucifixion, all that he did for sin. That's the place, that cross from AD 33, that's the place where he condemns sin, where God condemns sin in the flesh. The final condemnation of sin happened there in the flesh of Jesus. Once again, John Murray, speaking of the crucifixion and the results of it, he says, "Jesus not only blotted out sin's guilt and brought us nigh to God, he also vanquished sin as power and set us free from its enslaving dominion. And this could not have been done except in the flesh. The battle was joined and triumph secured in that same flesh, which in us is the seat and agent of sin." And he did all that out of love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." God the Father's love is behind it all. There was no reluctance on any member of the Trinity to accomplish our complete and total redemption. They were all eagerly united in accomplishing that act, that wonderful act. For God so loved the world that he did all of that. And all it takes to receive the full benefits of it, the eternal, never failing, never corroding benefits of it, all it takes is believing in him, in Christ, as Savior and Lord. And you will not perish but have eternal life, now and forever. Your whole future can turn on a dime with that act of faith on your part, believing in Christ. So what happened? We are delivered from the law of sin and death. How did it happen? It happened through the crucifixion of Christ. And now, why did it happen? Verse 4. "All this happened in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Once again, it happened in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And a lot of these texts have kind of a fork in the road. There's commentators on one side and the other. And in this verse, the commentators are on one side and the other. On one side, they would look at verse 4 and say, this is speaking to Christ's finished work for us on our behalf, his vicarious obedience for the people of God. And there's significant commentators on that side, but actually I think the other side is right in this. And there are significant commentators on the other side as well. Not just me, but guys much more famous than me. And they would say that this is actually speaking of sanctification, not our justification, but our sanctification. That when it speaks of obedience to the law, it means our active, ongoing obedience to the law. And so if you want that list of commentators on the two sides, feel free to send me an email. But there are significant men on both sides. But I do think And one of the tip-offs that Paul's talking about obedience here is he uses that idea of walking according, not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. And walking throughout Paul's letters is often a shorthand way of talking about the living of the Christian life, the walking in obedience to the Lord's will that we do. So the why did this happen? Why was it that Christ was crucified? Why did this happen? Is the question being answered here. And to that question, why did Jesus die? There are a lot of ways to answer that. When I was a college student, we were talking about this last night because our daughter Kirsten just got back from her Campus Crusade spring break trip. So my Campus Crusade spring break trip back in the 90s, the 1990s. Josh McDowell was our speaker, speaking in a very big, colorful Coca-Cola sweatshirt. I can still remember that. I'd only been saved a few months. And he threw out this question, why did Jesus die? And I think he had us raise our hands for certain answers. And one of his answers was, you know, who would say that Jesus died because of the love of God? And I think I was in that group, and a lot of us raised our hands. And then he cried out, that's blasphemy! Now, I don't think he was right, but I still remember that, you know, from this many decades later. So, is there a greater good there? Can you say something wrong for the sake of people remembering? I don't know. But his point was that no, Jesus died to satisfy the will of God. He died for the Father, to please the Father. And he was right. That is a true and it's a biblical answer to that question, why did Jesus die? If you recall the movie that was made a big splash, The Passion of the Christ, so that Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. When that came out, John Piper wrote a book called The Passion of the Christ, but the subtitle was 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. So short reflections on a scripture passage and then another reason why Jesus came to die. So that helps us see that this is a multifaceted question. Why did Jesus get crucified? But verse 4 in Romans 8 is an important answer to that question. Why was Jesus crucified? It was in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not for us, but actually in us. Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the crucifixion, the goal of the crucifixion is not that we would become lawless, a lawless people, indifferent to God's law, because now we've been delivered from its judgment. That's not true at all. But now we become a lawful people, a law-abiding people, you might say, walking in the righteous requirements of the law. That's how we fulfill the law. So us being more and more sanctified, more and more holy, progressively sanctified, that's what Paul's talking about here. So yes, Jesus and his crucifixion is the ultimate answer to our justification, but he's also the ultimate answer to our sanctification, that we might walk holy before him. Now, Romans 6 and 7 have already trafficked in these waters before. So in Romans 6, 4, speaking of walking, Paul said this, that we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In other words, why did we go through that whole process of being crucified with Jesus, buried with Jesus, and then rising with Jesus? So that we might walk, live in newness of life. And then in chapter 7, after reflecting on how we've died to the law and in the body of Christ, he says this, but now we are released from the law, having died to that by which held us captive, so that, another purpose statement, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So walking in newness of life, serving by the Spirit, all those are equivalent phrases, and we're thinking of the same kind of idea here when we talk about walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that we might fulfill God's law, his righteous requirements. So Christ's work isn't just a matter of us being forgiven. I mean, that's a priority issue that has to be settled first. It has to start with forgiveness of sins. If there's no forgiveness of sins, then whatever kind of good or bad life we live in this age is almost irrelevant. I mean, if at the end of the day we're all condemned and on our way to hell, then in some ways, what does it matter what kind of life we live here? So it doesn't stop. It includes forgiveness. It must include forgiveness, but it doesn't stop there. It continues into our obedience. But he frames it by walking according to the Spirit. How do we live out this obedience to the law? We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We walk according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to give you five things this means. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I think there's five elements to it. I'm sure we could add more, but we'll use five. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? I'll read the list first, and then I'll unpack them. So number one, we must be born again by the Spirit. There's no walking in the Spirit if you're not born again by the Spirit. This is a bit of an eye test, I realize. Number two, we must listen and submit to the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Number three, we must lean on the resources of the Spirit and not the resources of the flesh. Number four, we must let the Spirit transform us. And then number five, we must listen to the moment-by-moment guidance of the Spirit. So number one, we must be born again by the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 makes this very clear. There's no obedience, there's no responsiveness to God, there's no worship of God, there's no glorifying God unless you have a new heart by the Spirit. This was prophesied in Ezekiel 36, fulfilled through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The prophecy is this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. I will put my Spirit within you, and then you will walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Perfection is not being held up to us here. I mean, there's going to be an ongoing perfect obedience when we see Jesus face to face. But this is what's being held up to us here, is that obedience that happens after our conversion. So that's the first thing. We must be born again by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God hasn't taken our hard, dead heart and made it alive, taken our stone heart and made it flesh, well, there's no obedience. And then number two, we must listen and submit to the Spirit-inspired Word of God. The Word itself is breathed out by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So Spirit, breath, and wind, those are often translated with the same Greek and Hebrew words. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we don't think of walking by the Spirit as somehow walking ignorant and indifferent to the Word of God. Far from it. If we are walking by the Spirit, then we would say that which the Spirit inspired infallibly and perfectly, authoritatively, the Word of God, well, that is going to be precious to us. We're always going to hold it close. And so that's why ultimately we want to be continuationists. We don't want to be crazy charismatics. You know, open to anything as long as it seems like God is doing something in someone as a result of it. So we don't preach roaring in the Spirit as one of the many examples we could have chosen. We don't preach roaring in the Spirit as a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Other people might. No, we lean on this Word of God inspired by the Spirit of God. So we see that in this Scripture, this is our guide for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might do those good works, which we've already heard talked about. So the third use of the law, it's sometimes called the Bible as a rule of life, as a guidebook for living, for Christian living. That's what we're talking about here. So that's number two. Number three, we must lean on the resources of the Spirit and not on the resources of the flesh, our bodies, our willpower, our own desires, our own thoughts and intentions. We don't lean on ourselves at all. We saw this in Romans 7 so vividly. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So why would I lean on the thing that has no ability to accomplish the act? Now, you lean on the thing that has the ability to accomplish the act, the Holy Spirit, God himself. You know, I'm kind of a walking carcass. That's all I am. I don't look like a carcass, but that's really what I am. I'm a walking carcass. There's no ability in me. But through the Holy Spirit, these dead bones shall live. Number four, we must let the Spirit transform us. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, famous passage says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is those things. In other words, when the Spirit of God is at work in that ground, planting seeds and cultivating those seeds and nurturing those seeds into full-grown plants, what results is the very thing we need to do, what we are commanded to do, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. If you take the Holy Spirit out of the equation, all you have is stony ground, lifeless stony ground that can't grow anything. But the Holy Spirit at work in us, well, you're going to find some things that you just couldn't find without that Spirit. The love that you're commanded to express, it's there. The joy that you're commanded to express, it's there. The peace that you're commanded to feel and to extend is there. Patience, it's there. The kindness, goodness, faithfulness, it's all there. As the Spirit does his work. And so we must let the Spirit transform us. We open ourselves to the Spirit of God. And then fifth, we must listen to the moment-by-moment guidance of the Spirit. So there is this side of walking by the Spirit, that there's almost an ongoing conversation that we have with the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's consistent with what God says in his word, but it's there nonetheless. And so Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Galatians 5, 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And those verses seem to be speaking of something where you've got the Word of God that establishes sort of the big picture will of God in your life. But then there's this other way where the Spirit of God in a subjective, personal way is guiding you, is directing you. And the result of those things is that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. When someone is living according to that life of the Spirit, well then, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in you. I mean, yes, the work is required. Yes, it feels like hard work. And yes, you don't feel successful all the time because you're aware of your temptations and your failures. Nonetheless, there is an increasing life of obedience that is in some ways undeniable. But it is critical to remember that there's kind of an order to those steps. That first one, you must be born again by the Spirit. That is essential. Without that one, the other four are just a wish list. They're impossibilities. So you must be born again by the Spirit. That's where we start. So clearly, as we close here, this passage invites us to remember where our true power lies. It's not in us. It's going to be expressed in us and through us, but the ultimate power is not in us. It's in God the Father who sent his Son for us. It's in God the Son who gave his life for us. It's in God the Holy Spirit who is in us, empowering us, directing us, guiding us, convicting us. In all this, in this really wonderful, slow build kind of way, is all leading us to Romans 8:31. These great questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, God is for us in the three persons identified in these various ways. God the Father is for us. God the Son is for us. God the Spirit is for us. The power of the Rocky movies is obviously that you can somehow identify with Rocky, right? He's sort of every man. And so it makes him very compelling as a character. And he goes on to accomplish his feats, you know, in all the respective movies. How? Well, of course, he had to get the eye of the tiger. You know, in Rocky III, he loses the eye of the tiger, but Apollo Creed helps him get it back. And as long as he had that, he could accomplish it. He can take on the bad guy, even the big Russian, Drago. Back when the Russians were always the enemies in all the movies. But, you know, ultimately it's Rocky tapping into something that was inside of him. That was the source of his victory and triumph. And that just isn't true for the Christian. You will not find victory there. There is no triumph there. You know, we look up, we look out. We don't look down and we don't look in. We look up and we look out. There is my righteousness, and there is my victory over sin. Jesus Christ. His work, and then the Holy Spirit working in us. And so as children of God, we cultivate that ongoing dependence, that ongoing reliance upon the Holy Spirit in us doing his wonderful work. And so a passage like this reminds us that the gospel is not just a partial solution, it's the total solution. It doesn't just deal with the penalty of sin, which was essential and must be first, but it does deal with the power of sin. The power of sin is a huge problem for us. We must win this boxing match against sin. The gospel has the answer. The finished work of Jesus and then the Spirit given to us, that's the answer. That's the good news that has been given to us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Amen. Let's pray. Father, if you could please stand. And with your eyes closed, kind of in a prayerful moment, if you could just lift your hands to the Lord. Lord, we are here lifting our hands as in a symbolic gesture to say that it's you alone that is the answer. Lord, we're empty carcasses apart from you and your Spirit at work in us. There's no hope in us. There's no victory in us. It is in you. You, O Lord, being for us, you, Father, being for us, you, O Son of God, being for us, you, Spirit of God, being for us, you are the answer. You are the complete and total solution. And so we pray. We pray that you, Lord, would multiply your good works in us. We pray that we would have more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We truly do pray that there would be more and more and more of those as we live each day before you. Not so that we can boast in ourselves or check off lists, but so that we might glorify you and bless those around us. Do your work, Lord. Use us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.